The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans, well, actually to John chapter 15, and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, out of the spoils of victory, Jesus Christ bestowed upon the church gifts. These gifts are communicators that are designed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So all of us have to grow up spiritually. And the key to this, the key to fighting false doctrine and failure to grow, is to provide a consistent and regular diet of sound doctrine. So that is why we have assembled here, is to continue to pursue the Word of God with the recognition that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is the agent of spiritual growth, that one does not grow apart from this and a sound understanding of the principles contained therein. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared. We are dealing with spiritual information. Therefore, this requires that you be in a state of spirituality that is in fellowship. This is easily achieved. Just as salvation was very easy. It didn't cost us anything. Rebound is based also on the work of Christ on the cross and the fact that sins have been dealt with under the righteousness and justice of God. So therefore, when the believer sins, as a member of God's family, he does not disown him. He simply breaks fellowship with him. And then that is restored simply upon desire to be restored to fellowship, as seen in 1 John 1:9. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration. There is no contingency that you have not considered, that from eternity past, your perfect plan was laid out with a view to the resolution and the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. We recognize that the end of all things is at hand, the night is far spent, and that we should prepare and focus our attention on the coming day, the rapture, which we eagerly anticipate, for you to deliver us into your eternal kingdom. We pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to pick up. We are down to major point five here, the necessary disciplines of prayer. And actually a couple of them are found here in the same verse. I should have put them together, A and C. But in order to pray effectively, a believer must possess the necessary doctrine in the soul. John 15:7. This is Jesus' terminology. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. The my words abide in you is a reference to the intake of the truth that builds up the inner man and provides the believer with an understanding of who God is in the first place, of his actual character, his nature, his essence. How he functions, and of course, what it is he desires out of the human race. If you do these things, again, here in the Greek, it's a third-class condition. There's no guarantee you will or won't. It's not presumed that you will. It is up for grabs. If you abide in me is terminology, as Jesus' technical term for being in fellowship. And my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. But again, without knowledge of what to ask for, what to pray for, what to think about, the believer is hamstrung in some ways with not knowing what it is God desires, where his plan is headed. And then C, we'll look at C while we're here and we'll go on to B. But the believer must be in fellowship to offer effective prayer. That is the first part of that. If you abide in me. That all these things have to work together. You can't skip one of them or two of them and hope all the rest of them will work. These are things that have to be consistently a part of your prayer life. The challenge, of course, is to recognize that while God knows everything, Some people adopt a fatalistic or deterministic view of the world that it doesn't matter what I pray or if I pray because God's plan is already lined out from eternity past. He knows what's going to happen. But the fact is, from eternity past, he also recognized you would or wouldn't pray. And so his contingency is based on his knowledge already of what you're going to do and not going to do. But again, there are too many exhortations here in the scripture, too many things to suggest that God does indeed want to pray from us, hear from us rather. He does want his children to talk to him. He wants them to trust him and other factors, but obviously we are allowed to bring our desires before him. So again, but to do it effectively, you're going to have some truth and you're going to have to be in fellowship. B, Bible doctrine in the soul enables the believer to know when to keep asking, quit asking, or simply wait. There is no magic formula, again, in the Christian life, Matthew 7:7, that tells you every time what exactly God's will is. We have to concentrate and focus. Sometimes God's will is evident. Sometimes there are times when it's very plain what it is God wants. But then there are other times when it's not so evident. And we have to know what to do. We have to seek guidance. And that's the idea here of asking, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Again, these are present tenses. Some want to make them linear presence, i.e. that you are to keep on asking, which is true enough, but we're not going to pray every second of our existence. So obviously you have to kind of look at this in an iterative sense, that from time to time you're going to ask. And when you do ask, you have to be diligent about it. Don't ask once necessarily and presume that God will do it. He might. Certainly he desires to answer prayer. That's pretty evident. But again, sometimes he has us under other things that we don't understand. Patience tests and things like that, to where we may want to be delivered from that immediately. It may not be God's plan. So you can ask, but it doesn't mean God's going to do it. If he wants to run you through the ringer a little bit, to ensure spiritual growth, to aid you in achieving what all you can achieve, then ultimately he's going to do that. And typically, most human beings, normal human beings, shy away from pain and suffering. That's not our forte. We don't just instinctively gravitate toward those things. We instinctively try to avoid them. It's pretty clear that even in Jesus' human instincts, he wanted to avoid the cross. He didn't have any. He wasn't just some martyr who said, "Well, they're going to kill me, and that's all great." He didn't want to die, if not necessary. Certainly, he didn't want to die spiritually. But again, God did not deliver him. He prayed, but again, he oriented his prayers in such a way that if it was the Father's will, that was the underlying consideration and motivation. Deliver me if it's your will. If there's some other way around this. But it said, what shall I say? For this reason I have come to this hour. And so he knew what was going to happen. Recognized, of course, with his power that he had all the disposal of heaven at his, all the power of heaven, rather, at his disposal. He tells the disciples, do you not think I can summon a legion of angels? I can have more people here so fast, you wouldn't even know it. And then these people all be dead. I'd kill every one of them if I wanted to. And yet, he didn't. So he had to acquiesce to asking and having a prayer said no to. So guess what? If God said no to his own son at a certain level, he will say no to us sometimes. And of course, Jesus was always seeking God's perfect will. We don't necessarily do the same. We have a problem with ego and self-motivation that he did not have with the sin nature. So, again, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Again, these are verses, if you isolate on them, you might think every prayer is going to be answered in the affirmative. That's almost what it suggests. Everyone who asks receives. Oh, goody, goody. All I've got to do is ask. Get my list out now. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And he cites God's basic nature of goodness toward the human race as he talks about the fact that as good parents, we provide for our children what it is they actually need. Now, they may not get what they want, but we provide for their needs. And if they ask for something, if it's appropriate, yes, maybe they can have it. And if we, being evil, are able to do this, How much more is God, who is in heaven, your Father, give what is good to those who ask him? He is, in fact, what he's saying here is, look, God is so much better than you evil people. And he is. He has everybody's best interest at heart. That is the nature of love. So D here, constancy or consistency, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. There, prayer is going to be something, it's an ongoing situation in your life. Obviously, you can't pray at every second. You have to be doing other things in life. But essentially, our lives are to be bathed with this matter of concerning God's will, concerning ourselves with what it is, and executing that will. So pray without ceasing. Pretty short verse, but tells you a lot about what the protocol is. Persistence, Luke 11. There's a time to pray and a time to quit praying. Again, the wisdom to know what God wants and what he's going to do for us. Luke 11, 5 through 13. This is a parable at some level. It's not couched in parabolic terms, but it's a simple story. Suppose one of you has a friend. Maybe that was Jesus' oblique jab at the fact that nobody liked the disciples by now. I don't know. And goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. You better know somebody pretty well to show up in their door at midnight, by the way. You better be pretty certain of this, that this is your friend. You might find out he's not. "For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." And I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. What kind of friend is that? But he says, yet because of his persistence, he just keeps standing out there knocking long enough and somebody will get up. Somebody will come to the door. Now, they may come to the door with a gun, but they'll get up. So today's society, I'm not sure you would want to do this. You could get shot. But because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. You think, well, okay, but that's just like what we read in Matthew. Well, it is, because Jesus taught these parables and these principles time and time again in different environments, in different circumstances. And certain times he would, say, emphasize one aspect of it, like, say, God's goodness, like he did in the Matthew thing there. This one he emphasized persistence. And then he cites again the normal function of humans, human parents toward their children. Also 18, 1 through 8, same book, Luke. And of course, this is one of the issues, is why people don't pray. Well, because they do lose heart. It does get discouraging. The Christian life is hard. It's long. Some of us have been running this 30, 40 years. And it takes a while, and it takes a toll on you. This is again why you're told, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Well, you got the energy to serve him and to learn and to grow and to know what to do because the days are coming down the road when it's not as easy as time goes on. The difficulty in the body's deterioration slows you down. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. That's one of the reasons, again, people quit praying. They get depressed. They get discouraged. They're not seeing answers. It's easy then to question God. Do you really even love me? Why are you doing this? It seems as though you have abandoned me. Sometimes God's servants look like they have been abandoned. And in certain cases, they were abandoned to a certain extent. Not by God, but like Paul, he said, everybody has abandoned me. Everybody has run off. So he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. That's who you want on the bench. No, this is horrible. This is what we've got now. This is a bad thing. But that's the way it is. And in many cases, of course, in the political system, in the justice system, you have some very imperfect people there. And sometimes some very bad ones. Well, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God," nor at least he's a pragmatist, and he's very logical about this. "I'm not doing this out of love for God, because I don't care. I could care less. And I'm not doing it out of any love for this woman. I don't care about this woman either. People do not mean anything to me. I just hate people too. And so why would I do anything for anybody I don't have to? Well, he's a self-centered something or another. But that's the nature of what he is. And ironically enough, in the parable, the unjust judge kind of represents the father in the parable. So you see where parables break down, because obviously God is not unjust in any sense. And does not, he does have regard for both himself and for mankind. So I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, i.e. when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? And this gets to a very important point in the last days, the declining positive volition among the Gentiles. And at this point, there has not been a corresponding increase among the Jews. You have the exact thing at the end of this dispensation that you had at the end of the last one. Only it's reversed. The Jews were headed this way spiritually in terms of positive volition. They were rejecting God. They rejected their Messiah. They killed him. That's about as strongly as you can reject anybody. And the Gentiles here were actually, the positive volition among them was on the rise. And this moves us into, and actually the parenthesis here, out of the age of Israel into this parenthetical age, the church age. And at the end of the church age, it's going to be just reversed. The Gentiles are going to be declining in terms of volitional response to God. Very little positive volition out there. That's sad, but it's true. It's just the reality of the nature of where we are in history. We were warned about this. We were told horrible, evil, difficult, perilous times will come. Because men are going to be self-absorbed. All they are is worried about themselves. And that is, again, the opposite of what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about others and sacrifice. Positive volition, we're declining. The church is in a mess. We look at that in the prophetic book of Revelation. You see there at the close of the church age, the final church he addresses is the Laodicean church. And that essentially is a term that means the judgment or the rights of the people. It is exalting man, and once again, typical of negative volition. To do everything backwards. Authority doesn't come from man. Authority comes from God. And so, the idea, again, our term democracy is not far from the term Laodicea in terms of root meaning. The rights are the power of the demos, the people. The reality is we live in a period where the church is declining dramatically. We've seen it, I mean, historically, if you do any historical theology, you will see that the major denominations have all suffered huge reverses, both in attendance, monetary, every other way too, because you look at their doctrine and it's gotten further and further and further away from what the Bible teaches. And in fact, many of these mainline denominations don't accept inerrancy of Scripture. They don't accept things like the virgin birth. They don't believe in miracles. They have embraced human viewpoint in terms of cosmic thinking about homosexuals, lesbians, the court women's rights, animal rights. They exalt everything. They believe all the weirdest doctrines. Some of these denominations have gone so far as to ordain homos. So, guess what? They're spiritually in big decline. And their numbers reflect it. Not that numbers are always a good barometer. We know they're not. I mean, if you look at our church, you say, well, you're not very successful. Not from the human viewpoint, no. But, however, if there's positive volition, we can't judge success till we get to the bema seat. The jury's out on what's successful and what's not at a certain level. Although I can certainly see in their declines, you know, their theology declines, and there's a corresponding decline in their membership. People have left, say, the Presbyterian Church of America in droves over these doctrines. But this has been going on for a long time, and our seminaries have been eaten up with this stuff for a long time. Liberalism invaded the seminaries way back when. This has been going on for decades now. And we see these people come out of seminaries and they're no more prepared hardly to teach the Bible than the average lay person sitting in the audience. And that's just a crying shame, but that's just the way it is. And so we see that at the end of time, we're warned about these things. And here we have this issue of God going to bring about justice quickly. So we call to him, deliver us from this mess. If Lot, who was a reversionist, was tormented by it, how about a positive believer having to live in the middle of it? They're tormented by this junk, or should be. I mean, there's a certain amount of that. So, again, here, this is persistence. He says, don't give up. If God is good, he's not going to leave his people here to suffer indefinitely. Now, what we do know, a study of the book of Revelation will also prove that when he says, I come quickly, what that means isn't immediately. Clearly, he didn't come immediately. This was written back in about 95 AD. What he means is with no unnecessary delay. That there's nothing he is delaying for in any purpose other than to allow volition to run its course. And when the last person, no doubt, makes the adjustment in the church age, or things deteriorate to where God can't stand it anymore, and that's mostly what happens, then the church will be taken out of here. And again, the rapture, while we look at it as a positive event, the Bible, the language used in the Bible isn't really positive for the rapture. It is the church being snapped off because of unbelief and Israel being grafted back in. We're going to be covering that here shortly. Okay, what else is necessary? Personal righteousness that is manifested in unity. 1 Timothy, pardon me, 2:8. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray. Obviously, men should take the lead in spiritual disciplines. It doesn't mean women can't pray. But certainly men should set the example, as they are to take the lead pretty much in everything. This is why they have authority. This is the purpose of authority, is to exercise it and exercise it rightly. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And this all points to the fact that there needs to be, and of course there are many other passages on this we could cite, the necessity of unity in the local church, how Satan works to divide that. Divide and conquer is one of his favorite tactics and strategies because it works so well. You isolate a believer, you get them off by themselves, things begin to go south for them, they start feeling sorry for themselves, and then they crash and burn. And it's easier to pick them off one at a time. But if people are being prayed for, if they fellowship with other positive believers and they talk and encourage one another, then that's not as likely to happen. But again, divide and conquer works. So here, without wrath and dissension, the holy hands indicates personal righteousness. Without wrath and dissension indicates the unity that is necessary. Paul deals with that, say, in Philippians 2 at length. G, personal orientation to one's time in history. That's important, 1 Peter 4:7. If you know certain doctrines and have certain understanding, then you recognize where you are in history. Now, we, as in the church age, are fortunate, and really, in the last part of the church age, we are the most fortunate. Because we have the clearest view of history that anyone has ever had. And we also have the clearest view of the prophetic word that anyone has ever had. Far more clear, say, than the Old Testament prophets had. Even far more clear than Paul had in his day, I think. Because certainly there were things that were revealed after Paul died that he didn't know. An entire book of Revelation, essentially. Now, Paul was keen. He was certainly briefed on and understood that Antichrist was coming and all of that because he includes that in his letters. So he had certain knowledge of prophecy. But again, the point is knowing where you are in history, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment. And if it was near in Peter's day, how much nearer is it now? And so we look at the history and we say, okay, what are the historical prophecies that have to come to pass? And who are the players in all of this? And so we look at the prophetic word. We see first that Israel must be regathered in unbelief. Check. Done. The nation of Israel is back in their land in a big way. They've been regathered, but there's been no spiritual recovery among them. They're still unbelievers for the most part. They still reject God. Now, there's exceptions here and there, of course, just like there's exceptions among Gentiles. But the fact is, they've been brought as per Ezekiel 37, and the spiritual recovery comes after the physical recovery. It's very clearly taught in there. Okay, so we got Israel, check mark. We got other prophetic entities. We have to have the Russian bear, check. Oh, the bear's been declawed, though. We don't have to worry now. The bear's all right. He's hibernating. Okay. He may have been hibernating. He's coming out. And when the bear comes out of hibernation, do you know what it is?
Hungry.
Feed me. It is a killing machine when it comes out of hibernation. And Daniel 7 talks about that in other passages as well. The Gog and Magog passages. The great assembly of nations from the north, Russia and its allies. They have to be in place. You have to have Great Britain and the United States, as seen in the Daniel 7 prophecy. Also, Revelation 18, other passages in the Old Testament about the U.S. You have to have them in place. Check. You have to have a very powerful Eastern Confederacy that comes about that can field a 1 million-man army. No, 200 million-man army. We couldn't field a 200 million-man army. China is able to. China by itself. Forget the other Oriental countries over there. But the implication seems to be that there will be a four-pronged unity over there among them. That there's this beast that's shown with four heads. No doubt China's the big boy on the block and everybody knows it. But again, you got them. They have to be in place, check. You have to have the 10-nation confederacy, the European Union in place, check. You have to have personal degeneracy at an all-time high, check. You have to have the church in a state of lukewarm descent into nothingness, check. Okay, wait a second. What are we waiting on? Nothing. It's all here. And it's all prepared. We're just waiting for it to be ending. So what do we pray for? Well, having knowledge of doctrine helps. See, if I know the U.S. is going down and I can't stop it, I don't spend time praying for revival. I don't spend time running around trying to convince people, our hope is in the election. If that's our hope, Hillary or Trump, oh my God, this is it. If that's our hope, God help us. If that's where we are, and sadly, that's where we are. That is not our hope. That may be the hope of dumb Americans, sheeple out there, who are led around by the media and big business, but that's not our hope. We hope in something else. So again, the end of all things is near. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Prayer should generally be private. It doesn't have to be exclusively private. Matthew 6, 5 and 6. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why?
Visibility.
People can see them and hear them. They pray it out loud too. Then you stand up there and pray. They're out there with their arms up talking to God. And God's not impressed. Because see, he can read the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And he knows that they want to be seen by men. That's their deal. Approbation lust. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray. And what is their reward? They got the approbation of people. Congratulations. That's it. You didn't get any prayers answered. God wasn't listening to you. But people thought you were holy. That's important, what people think. When you pray, go to your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Should generally be private. Also 14:23. And I cite here just the example of Jesus. And he had sent, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. And this is the incident, I think this is the one following the feeding of the 5,000 that's recorded for us in John It's recorded there. Also, this is recorded in Mark. John does not record, I don't think, the fact that he went off to pray. You have to kind of piece that together from the other narratives. But he essentially, towards evening, he dismissed all the crowds because the people kept coming back. Because as we saw there in Mark, the people had this deal, free food. And that is good. There is such a thing as a free lunch. Go see Jesus. And that Jesus said, you come to me not because you saw miracles or because you're seeking God's plan. You come to me because you want free bread. And Jesus knew this. Now, he fed them anyway. After he fed them that day before. So they come back the next day. Well, they want to make him king. This guy should be king. I mean, anybody that can do free food should be king. We want him to rule over us. But of course, Jesus was not here for political purposes. I wonder how come believers can't get that in the 21st century. We're not here for political purposes. The politics will play out. We are in that. I mean, you can be as involved or uninvolved as you choose to be. There is no right or wrong answer as to what a believer should do. I don't care if you vote, don't vote, who you support. If you want to put signs in your yard or campaign for somebody, that's fine. I don't see anything in the Bible that forbids that. But what I would say is don't think that that's going to change the world. Don't go at it with, you know, rose-colored glasses on, that if we do all this, America's going to turn around. Sadly, unfortunately, the leadership in America reflects what Americans want, what they'll put up with. So when he goes off to pray about dusk, he sends the disciples, he puts them in a boat and sends them, they're on the sort of the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, up and towards out of Gentile, or they were in the, not in Israel proper, outside of Israel territory. And he sends them in a boat, and they've got to cross the northern part there of the Sea of Galilee. And it's not all that far, but they get out there, and then all hell breaks loose for them. And Jesus is off on the mountain praying. Well, they're out there, and they're fighting this storm because the prevailing wind in the morning is out of the east in the Sea of Galilee, and then it kind of dies down, and then the prevailing wind comes out of the west. Well, a strong prevailing wind was coming at them, making it very stormy. And they were not making any progress against it. And these were trained fishermen who knew what they were doing. They could handle a boat. And they were out there, and it looks like to me they were out there 6, 7, 8 hours making what should have been a 30 or 40 minute trip. Maybe an hour at the most. And they weren't being blessed. And so Jesus is up on the mountain praying all that time. Well, then apparently, of course, it's a Passover, so we know it was a full moon that night. So from the mountain, Jesus could see down and he could see what was going on. Well, then he comes marching out across the water in the middle of the night. And of course, they're freaked out when they see him because they think it's a ghost. It's a ghost, you know. So they're freaking out, and Jesus said, no, it's not a ghost, it's me. And he acted like he wasn't even going to stop and help him. He was just going to walk on by. He was just kind of ignoring him. And so Peter, to his credit, he gets out of the water boat and walks on the water for a few feet, not very far. But he does. He does it. He had to remember that for the rest of his life. That, hey, I walked on the water. But Jesus comes out there and finally just speaks it quiet and saves them, and then there they go. But he was up there probably between, assumed sundown was about 6 or 7 in the spring, early part of the year, when the days are starting to get longer. He was up there till 2 or 3 in the morning praying. So that's the period of, you know, I think he says he came in the third or fourth watch. I think it was the fourth watch, which means after 3 a.m. in the morning. So Jesus obviously does this and sets an example in this as well. And 26:36, this is Jesus, I'm sure, in the garden. And he put some distance between himself and anything that can distract him, these disciples. He said, they came to a place called Gethsemane. And he said, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Now, what's not said here, but is said in another place. Well, actually, it is said here. That in verse 39, he went a little beyond them. He separated them from the main group, but then he also separated from them and went on. He was by himself when he utters these prayers. And, of course, this is the prayer that determines the course of human history. If he doesn't go through with this, the human race is doomed. There was no second plan. There was no plan B here. And so people have argued, theologians over the years, well, God wouldn't risk his plan on Jesus who might fail. And that's precisely what he did. It's exactly what he did. But see, with foreknowledge, he knows he's not going to fail. He knows, given all the chances, that Jesus will make the right decisions. So he's not basing his plan on some variable. Jesus' volition was not a variable to God, just as our volition is not a variable to God. He reads it all. So I prayer should include all things. There isn't anything that's off limits. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing. Well, as you grow up, as you get into life, there's a lot of things to make you anxious. There's a lot of things to worry you out there. It's an angry world, Neil Young said. And he's right. It is an angry world. And it's getting worse. So many things that can kill you, you know. So we have a lot of things to worry about. People have their retirement tied up in the market. They're worried. They watch this stuff. It affects them. Financial worries, pressures, tests. You got all of this. It's worrisome. Then you have the different tests, even special tests, health tests, things like that, job tests. So there's a lot of things to worry about. Well, he says don't worry about anything, which is easy advice to say, but hard to do. But you can't make yourself not worry if you're not praying. The antidote to worry and fear is prayer at some level. Faith, rest, and prayer is the antidote. Now, again, faith, rest doesn't mean we just sit around and God's just going to dump it all in your lap. We've studied so many things that prove that's not true. God requires us to cooperate with him, to think through things, to be ready to engage and do whatever it is he has for us. We don't know what it'll be necessarily. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, the antidote for anxiousness, for fear, worry, and all is peace. A state of calm, a tranquility. That's the antidote. But the antidote's found in prayer. That's how you get the peace. If you are trusting God. Obviously, if you trust God and you're doing all you can do, that's all you can do. Can't do much more than that. But again, I've watched believers sometimes, and I'm not so sure they're always doing all they can do. I know I don't always necessarily do all I can do. Thank goodness it's not, you know, our package isn't contingent upon our greatness. If it was, we'd all be in trouble. Jay, the Bible makes it plain that effective prayer must be predicated upon the will of God. When the believer prays in harmony with the will of God, he can be certain that his prayers will be heard and answered. Direct statement in 1 John 5 that deals with this matter, 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that is in his presence, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Here again, it's a third class condition. Maybe we will ask, maybe we won't. But if we do ask according to his will, it presumes kind of that you will, even though here it's left up for grabs. But if you do, we know he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him. Essentially linking here the reality that answer to prayer is contingent upon God hearing it in the first place. What does God choose not to listen to? All kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of things God doesn't listen to. He doesn't listen to unbelievers. Unless they're praying the prayer for salvation, he doesn't hear them. He hears them. I mean, you know, it's not that he's deaf. He hasn't lost his ability to, understand things. But he chooses not to listen. When a believer is out of fellowship, carping at God and carrying on like an idiot, God doesn't listen to that. Aren't we glad? I don't necessarily want God hearing that. And he probably doesn't want to hear it either. So, again, the key to all of this, of answered prayer, is knowing that he hears us. How can we know he hears us? We have to ask according to his will. How do we know what his will is? That comes from the study of the scriptures. That's how you find that out. And also, obviously, the leading, as we're seeing in Romans so strongly, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, has to be highly factored into all of this. All right, classifications here for prayer. A, confession of sin. Matthew 6:2. And again, these are just simply divided for the purpose of analysis. I'm sorry, 6:12. No wonder that didn't work. Okay. This is in the model prayer. And forgive us our debts. Again, not a financial request here. This is a moral request. Forgive us our faults, our sins, our shortcomings, just as we have forgiven those who have shortcomings towards us. Those who have let us down. I mean, can you imagine if God adopted the policy that some people do? Okay, you've sinned, you've blown it, you've let me down, that's it. Anybody can recover. That's true. Now, it doesn't mean they will, but you have to be willing to forgive and forget and put it behind you and move on. That's all you can do if somebody does. But again, contingent upon forgiveness of others is our own forgiveness from God. Now, this one doesn't say it's contingent upon that, but 1 John 1:9, well, we know that one by heart. We should know that one anyway. If we confess our sins. Again, third-class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, assuming that's true, then He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Faithful means He does the same thing every time. He never deviates. It's exactly the same all the time. He can't deviate from it. It's part of His immutability. And righteous, that God is just even while justifying the ungodly. That poses a problem for many theologians. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? Well, Paul has spelled it out in Romans how He does it. It's a principle called justification. Personal requests, these are things that you pray about that are on your mind, that are a burden to you, or that you have need of. Genesis 32:11. Now, here's a prayer, and clearly launched out of fear. I don't know that Jacob's in fellowship here. That God will have to judge ultimately, but I do know he was running in fear at this point. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. He doesn't attempt to hide it from God. I'm scared here, God. This guy's going to kill me, and I know it. He threatened to kill me back when. You remember that, don't you? You know, when I stole the birth of... Jacob. What a character. For I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Oh, by the way, the children. Save the children, Lord. He's worried about his own skin. That's Jacob. And I know that he's worried about his own skin because when he does get up to the point where he has to meet Esau, he puts all the women and children up front. He's a wonderful fellow. He's quite the guy. And he hangs back to see how it's going to go. If Esau starts slaughtering them, he's running the other way. They were on their own at that point. The Bible, you got to love the great characters, don't you? Aren't they too much like us? A little too close for comfort, isn't it? Also, Exodus here, 33:13. So, again, the Bible does not attempt to hide the flaws of even its greatest characters. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are viewed as the patriarchs of the Jewish race. Here, Moses, I think, is praying. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider this too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Also, verse 18, then Moses said, I pray, show me your glory. Oh, God, just appear to me, and I just want to see the divine essence. That's not much to ask, is it? And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim to you the name of the Lord. And I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I show compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And so the Lord said, look, there's a rock over there. When I'm passing by, I will cover you with my hand. Again, anthropopathism. He doesn't really have a hand, as it were. But here, he covers Moses so that his glory doesn't kill him. And again, this is an idea people say they've seen God. They have not seen God. So here Moses prays, but this prayer is answered sort of halfway. I'll go past you, but you're not going to see me. You can see my back. And you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. This is a part of what we call God's ineffability. He's beyond human comprehension and human knowledge. You can also see John 17:5. This is where Jesus prayed to be restored to his glory, which he had in the beginning, before the foundation of the world. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory. Again, this is coming from his deity only. The whole person will be there, but only in his deity was he in heaven prior to the incarnation. His humanity had never been to heaven. But this is the pre-incarnate glory that God the Son and the Father shared for all time, which I had with you before the world was, before it existed. Intercession for others, John 17:9. He prays for the disciples, and he said, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the cosmos. He doesn't pray for the cosmos. He doesn't care about them at that level. Now, he'll die for them. He'll give them the opportunity to be saved. But if they're negative, he's not interested. There's nothing in them that appeals to him. They're not interested in God. He's not interested in them. And that's just the nature of negative volition. So I pray, as he says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Also, later on, he actually prays for us. And he says, I don't pray. In verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. In other words, finally, the church will experience the unity we will see in the eternity future. The true unity that exists between Israel and the church in the New Jerusalem. So that's where we're headed, obviously. Ephesians 6:18-19, that's where Paul requests prayer that he will do the right things, that he will be blessed in terms of communication. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Also, you can see 1 Thessalonians 5:25, James 5:16. Thanksgiving, we saw the Philippians 4:6. Make your prayers to God with everything, but always bathed with thanksgiving. There's a parable, a story in which Jesus healed some lepers. And only one of them out of all the ones he healed turned around and said, thank you. So he's not impressed with ingratitude. And we're breeding a whole nation. Matter of fact, there was a skit on Saturday Night Live last night called The Millennials. We've bred a whole nation now of ungrateful, little, spoiled snots that think it's all theirs. And that they deserve everything. That's what we're raising. That's not us, hopefully. But that's what we've got out there. An entitled bunch of whiny, a little 20-somethings. And this is the nature of the beast. And this is not how we want our children to be. The world doesn't owe you anything. If you want something, you have to get it. You have to show some gumption, some get up and go. It's not going to be handed to you on a silver platter, nor should it be. That destroys the work ethic. Oh, by the way, don't get me started on that one. The work ethic out there. Where is it? Devote yourselves, Colossians 4:2, to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And also you can see there 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Praise, Psalm 34. This is simply a reflection upon who God is. He is worthy of praise for a number of reasons. First is the very nature of who he is, his essence. God is the unique person of the universe. No one approaches him in terms of just sheer who he is. Just the very nature of him. Then there's his character. Not just who he is, but what he's like. God is worthy of praise because of his character. Then there's his acts of creation, physical creation. Nothing would exist apart from the will of God. So God's works demand praise. His works are righteous, he says. So Psalm 34, O Lord, sing praise rather to the Lord, you who is godly ones. And give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Psalm 33:1 also Sing for joy in the Lord, you His righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. And this is not, again, a situation where you have to do this, but certainly the idea of having, the real idea that even in the New Testament talks about, is this idea of having a song in your heart. That you generally are thankful and happy and recognize that God is good in spite of the difficulties that we face. Hebrews 13:5. I'm not sure. 13:15, I'm sorry. I was going to say, that didn't look right. Okay. 15. I keep missing the ones. Therefore, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And this is what God looks for. Again, we should be grateful. We have a lot to be grateful for. All the things that God is and has done and continues to do. Your everyday, your life, you get up, you live at God's good pleasure. He can pull the neshama out of you just like this. Boop, it's gone. You're dead. And they'll say, oh, it was a heart attack. It was this or that. It won't matter what it was. You'll still be dead. And that is the thing. God controls life and death. Every day your life's in his hands. And so this is something we, obviously he keeps us alive. Then there are the spiritual blessings. Well, the objects of prayer, Roman numeral 7 here, wisdom, the single most petition, important petition a believer can offer. James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, oh, by the way, I'll bet some of them do. If they do, and in fact, they do, we all do. Again, and this is a first class condition in the Greek, it is presumed that it's true. James knows we lack wisdom. Let him ask of God, or from God better. Let him ask for wisdom from God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. So let's say you've been dumb and you haven't really been very serious about your Christian life and you've been floating along and just you're kind of hoping you get away with it. And then suddenly, for whatever reason, you decide, oh man, I really am blowing it. I really need wisdom. I really want God to help me. Well, when you go to pray to him and say, God, I've been a dummy. I need wisdom. There's no reproach. He doesn't say, that's right, you little idiot. He doesn't reproach you then for when you ask for help or wisdom. Also, Proverbs 2, 3 and 5. If you cry for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, and if somebody told you there was silver hidden in your backyard, I don't think it would take you long to explore it. I'll bet you money, even more if it was gold. They found gold here in the canal. Uh-oh. They'll be dredging that sucker so fast it'll make your head spin. So people search for what they perceive to be valuable. What is really valuable? Discernment. Knowing how to act, how to live. Staying away from the wrong people. And if you search, seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. And you will discover the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The establishment chain of command, we are to pray for them. This is people in positions of authority, governmental particularly. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, specifically for kings and all who are in authority. Now, what is our prayer to be? God save the king? No. No, our prayer is to be that they will do their job. See, government has a very specific function. And our founding fathers knew this. They recognized the danger of out-of-control government. We haven't succeeded in fulfilling their vision. We've got a government that's massively out of control. And assuming powers that it doesn't have and all of that. It's become a law to itself, in fact. So what do we pray? For God to turn all these people around? Unlikely. You can pray for them. But what we do pray is that they will do their job right and maintain civil order. That's really one of the primary functions of government, is to maintain civil order. It's to protect from external aggressors as well. But we don't have anybody attacking our borders except for one. We may be overrun. But that's the point is, that's what government should be protecting from. That they have a right, a legitimate right to do that. So they also are here to keep cities safe. So we can go about our business. live our Christian lives, lay up SG3, and do all of this, a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So tranquil and quiet life is opposite of political rabble-rouser. That's the opposite of that. And again, that doesn't mean you can't get involved if you choose to as a believer. You certainly can. But make sure your motivations are correct, you understand what you're doing, and why. Largely, we are to live the Christian life out quietly and just go about our business, under the radar, more or less. We're not here to turn the world upside down. It's upside down already. So this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The royal chain of command, obviously, the pastor and the deacons, Romans 15:30. We have to make decisions. It's not always, we have a board meeting, by the way, in case everybody knows we've announced it, but I'll say it again. All board meetings are available, are open to members if you desire to attend one and want to see what glorious stuff we discuss, then you can find out. You're allowed to attend if you decide to. Unless we're dealing with some personal problem with something, then we'll dismiss you. We won't violate privacy there. But I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. First, he's praying primarily for safety, because people are trying to kill him. Obviously, we have that. But then Paul says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians also. That to pray for him. And by implication to me, this indicates, pray for us that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. But the royal chain of command, not only the pastor now, because we're not out running around the world evangelizing, because again, the primary gift for our time, the office of pastor teacher is fixed. You're in one spot. You're supposed to be. It's where you're supposed to stay, too, generally speaking. But again, the deacons have to make decisions. We have to determine how to do things. We want to do it right, so pray for them. They're honorable. They do the right things and think through things. They don't fly off the handle and go off half-cocked. That's the last thing you need in a deacon, somebody going off half-cocked all the time. You need people that are level-headed, can think, can keep their wits about them, and that can stay calm while everybody else is panicking. And then, of course, as they do this, they're up for great rewards as well. Because he says those who do this right, and the deacons, you can see 1 Timothy 3, although there it doesn't exhort you to pray for them, but it says those who handle this properly are up for big-time rewards. And they also are blessed in time because they have great confidence in the doctrine because they see it working. They see the church working it out. They're the royal chain of command. Okay, our time is gone. We'll have to stop here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.